I would like us this evening, as we use the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word and in God's providence, we come to seek to discern from God's Word the nature of the sacraments. We spent some time last Lord's Day seeking to understand the nature of baptism, and tonight I would like us to consider together the nature of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And our text this evening is but two words. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me, from Luke chapter 22 and at verse 19. These are words that will be familiar to anyone who has attended upon the means of grace through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As you will have heard me recite these words and encourage you as the members of the body of Christ in this place to do this in remembrance of him. So let us turn our attention to these words and ask truly, what do they mean to us? Do this. How much would you ask of Christ? Well, if you are a warm-hearted believer, and your spirit has been touched with the Spirit of the Most High, then you would have cried out, Lord, save me. You recognize before a holy God that you deserve nothing from his hand except his condemnation. But recognizing that you deserve the condemnation of a holy God, you have been brought to the place as the penitent publican in the temple cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or if we're following accurately what the Greek says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Such was his consciousness of his own sin. And I trust that each of us in our hearts can say, though our affections ebb and flow, sometimes we are made more acutely aware of our shortcomings than at other times. Yet as we look back upon God's gracious dealings with us, we are able to say that there have been times when I have cried out before the throne of grace that God would deal with me not as I deserve, but according to his loving kindness. And that we stand in the unbroken and unbreakable chain of those who have acknowledged the grace of God down through the centuries, from the time of at least of Abraham, the father of the faithful, down through Moses, down through David, who gave us such a wonderful hymn book that we might sing God's praises, down through the New Testament days when we see the apostles calling upon men and women and boys and girls to behold the Lamb of God, to know about him, to know him, and knowing him, believe in him so that we might have eternal life. Or in the words of the son, the prodigal son, make me as one of thine hired hands. Such was a sense of his own fault, his sin against his father, that he recognized that he no longer had privilege of being called a son, and so simply asked, let me be a member of the household but for a period of time, a day, and I will know a great blessing. Or with the psalmist, let me be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Let me have the lowest position in the household. Just the person that when someone knocks on the door, goes to the door and opens it on behalf of the owner of the house. Let me have that lowly position, if only I can be a part of the household of faith. John the Baptist, not worthy to untie his shoes. You see, there is a wonderful precedence for great humility in the presence of God. Those who are, dare we say, amongst the chiefest of God's saints have shown us by their words and by their actions that boasting has no part in the Christian life. If we needs must boast, let us boast in what Christ has done for us. Well, let me ask again, what would you ask of Christ? Well, in the boldness which the Spirit of God lends us when we are made deeply sensible of our own shortcomings, we cry out for that which we do not deserve and which we think to be far too bold to ask, that the God of grace would show himself merciful to sinners such as you and me. A consciousness, therefore, of sin that should teach a humility of spirit. To whom then can we turn, as Peter said to Jesus? Who else is the words of eternal life? We become conscious of the great need that we have, the greatness of salvation. There is only one who can save, and we can come only to the Father through him. But what will it take to cleanse me from my sin? Well, in the words of that oft-sung hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So if we ask the question, what would I ask of Jesus? We must recognize that we ask no small thing. We ask that we who are but of the dust of the earth should be bid welcome into the presence of the Most High God. And more than that, for in order for us to be admitted into the presence of the God of all righteousness, we have to be cleansed from all sin. And so we're forced back on a further question. How can I, who am such a sinner, who has broken every commandment in thought and in word and deed, how can I be made righteous before a holy God so that God would look upon me and declare me to be his son? How can I have such a blessing from on high? I'm asking no small thing to be ushered into the court of the King of Kings and for that king to pronounce me his child and to look upon me with favor, to gaze upon me as being in Christ, and that therefore all the benefits of being in Christ fall to me. I ask no small thing. It is far and away beyond the ability of all the mighty men of this world, all the kings and princes and presidents and potentates, with all the wealth that they might have at their disposal, they cannot grant what I would seek from the hand of the living God. And when you pray for a member of your family, someone who seems to be either walking away or who has never been in the circle of God's people, and you say, please, Father, please save them. Do not deal with them as their sins deserve. And the tears start in your eyes and you say, I ask no small thing, but I expect great things from a great God. And so we do not hesitate and we do not hold back our prayers, but plead before the throne of grace that God would show himself gracious to those who, like us, deserve it not. And then we think, what does it take in order for our sins to be washed away? We take a look afresh at the cross. And we see there that Jesus suffered, the suffering servant for our sins. And as we have prayed, so do we recognize it wasn't the Roman authorities, the political authorities of the day that pinned Christ to the cross. It wasn't the hate-filled Sadducees and Pharisees. They had no power over Christ. But he willingly went the way of the cross in order that he should hang and be put to death for your sins. than for mine. Have you ever contemplated asking someone else if they would die in your place? Can you even imagine the circumstances under which you would ask such a thing? It is almost impossible for us to think of the scenario when we would say even to our dearest friend, please, will you give your life for me that I might live? Can we conceive of any scenario in which that becomes possible? But when we ask the question, what will we ask of Jesus? Then the scenario brings itself and presents itself to us in stark contrast to the things of this world, where we would say to Christ, our great Redeemer, will you take my place upon the cross? Will you bear in your person the weight of my sins and rebellion against God, that I might have eternal life? How much will you ask of Christ? You would ask that which is unthinkable in terms of the companionship of the people of this world. The salvation of my soul, wrought at such infinite cost. The salvation of the souls of those whom we love, members of our family who are far from God, desiring that God in his grace would apply the finished work of Christ to the hearts and to the minds of those whom we love. Why? Because we desire and long to see them with us in eternity. We ourselves look towards the marriage feast of the Lamb and yearn for the day when Christ comes in all his glory. And you and I and all who have loved the Lord's appearing will sit at that Lamb's high feast, rejoicing with God our Saviour forever. But while we are still in this world, upon this earth, our hearts shrink at the thought that someone that we love and hold so dear, for whom we would say, I would give my life for them. I cannot imagine asking someone else to give their life for me, but oh, how readily would I give my life for them. We pray then for the salvation of those who are lost, and the more that they mean to us, the more that we love them and hold them dear, the more earnest our petitions are before the throne of grace. In the house of Simon the Pharisee, she who was a notorious woman in that part of Palestine came in, as you recall the story, and broke the alabaster box and poured out an expensive ointment. To the amazement of many and to the offense of Simon the Pharisee, this money that was used to buy this thing could have been given to the poor. What was the response of Jesus? She who has been forgiven much loves much. Why have we not joined with us in worship those that of our family and friends and our neighbours? Why have they not joined with us in worship? It is because they do not feel the need to give thanks to a God who has saved them. Why? Because like Simon the Pharisee, they do not think that they have anything significant for which they need to be forgiven. But the sinner enters into the place of worship and declares publicly, I have been forgiven much. And I pray that the Spirit of the living God would show me more and more of my sins. Is that so that I should indeed beat myself with my sins? But if it is true, brethren, that he who has been forgiven much loves much, then ought we not to say, show me my sins, that I might love the Saviour more? Show them to me, that I might realize how great has been the love of God towards me, that I who deserve an eternity under the wrath of God are now brought near because of the greatness of his love towards me. Who like me his praise should sing? How much would you ask of Christ? You would ask the world and more. How much does Christ ask of you? Do this, he says. Do we find ourselves tempted to despise the command of Christ and treat it of but little value, seeing that it is so simple, so easy, that even a young Christian might do it? Perhaps we find ourselves like Naaman coming to Elisha. Naaman, who had contracted leprosy and had come because he had heard from a slave girl of the Israelite community that there was a man of God in Israel, returned. Go to Israel, says the girl, whose name is not even recorded for us, but we trust we'll be able to speak to her in eternity. Go to Israel and there seek out the man of God, Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come to Naaman, but sends his servant, go tell Naaman to wash himself in the river Jordan. And his immediate response is, well, are not the rivers of Damascus just as good, Pharpar and so forth? Why should I wash myself in the river Jordan? And the servant of Naaman says, well, if he had asked of you some great gift or something else, a great sum of money, would you part with a great sum of money? I'm paraphrasing, a great sum of money in order to be cleansed from leprosy? Well, of course he would have done. He was offended by how little was asked of him and almost didn't do it. But when he did do it, then his leprosy was healed. Do this. Our temptation is like Naaman to say, make it hard. Make it noteworthy. Make it memorable. I want the task that you set before me to be the sort of thing that will be recorded in the history books. Something to tell the children in future generations. Something worthwhile doing. But simply to come to the table and do this. How often then do we despise, if not in our conscious thought, how often do we count as little the instruction of Jesus to do this and too readily absent ourselves from coming together and taking the bread and drinking the cup? It's too easy. Like Naaman, I want a challenge more suited to my greater abilities. It's not that significant how lightly we take it. Absent ourselves with little or no reason. What has kept you from the table on previous occasions when the Lord's Supper has been celebrated? Would your reason stand the test of any close scrutiny? Has it always been a reason that would stand up to an examination? How likely have members been willing to separate themselves from the Lord's table? Is it not surely a source of great perplexity that those who once attended upon the means of grace would say likely that they will no longer come and maybe or maybe not join another fellowship, or in the hardness of their heart refuse the discipline of those who have been placed over them. I would ask you what we would ask of Jesus, in order that you might see how little it is that Jesus would ask of us. Your Master calls you simply to do this. And our response is, we may or we may not obey. We should not be surprised then if we will not do the simplest of tasks, if we are not appointed then to do further tasks. If in the simplicity of his command he says, do this, and we are somewhat indifferent as to whether we do this or not, why would we expect our great and lovely Master to entrust us with some more significant task? Might he not simply say to us, well, I asked you to do the most simple thing, and you were unwilling to obey it faithfully. Why would I entrust you with something that is altogether greater in its demand? There are reasons, according to the wisdom of our forefathers in the faith, appended to obeying this command. It reminds us that the physical elements point us to the physical reality that Christ came into the world in time and space. His body and blood were offered in sacrifice for me. And I trust it has not escaped your notice how pastorally the Heidelberg Catechism so often speaks of the theology contained in Scripture. What does this mean to you? That Christ came into this world to be born into a human body in order that he should live and that he should die as a sacrifice for me. Not merely as some metaphysical or philosophical sense, but really and actually. By this he conveys to us something further of his grace. He commands us to receive a blessing. The great physician of souls has the remedy for death itself. And he would give instruction to us, do this. You would think that the world would be breaking down the door in order to hear how they might live forever. And yet, because of the hardness of their heart, they will not come. How many unbelievers are anxious to receive the vaccine for the virus? Anxious to the point of being distraught of body, mind, and of spirit, hoping that they might be amongst the very first to receive the vaccine so that they need no longer go in fear of contracting the virus. But it doesn't matter ultimately whether they contract the virus or not, does it? This is not an injection which will grant to you immortality. It will save you, perhaps, from some affliction which will last for a season. Has the vaccine been tried? Has it been tested? Do we know the short-term side effects of the vaccine? Do we know the long-term effects of the vaccine? But will they take it anyway? And now here is Christ, the great physician of souls, more solicitous than the most diligent of doctors, telling us, do this. The second reason that is annexed in the Heidelberg Catechism is this, that it conveys how we are nourished by Christ. We feed on him, are nourished by him. Again, it's a picture that is taken from the physical world. A body weakened by sickness and disease needs to be nourished to flourish. Nourished to flourish. And so we take food. We're recovering from a sickness, and those who love us and are taking care of us, members of our family, provide whatever nourishment they think that our bodies might be able to handle to enable us to recover. I don't need to press that picture upon you too far. You know exactly what it is that I am talking about. But here is Christ saying, now take that nourishment for your souls. Do this. And I want to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would see in him the great kindness, that he would issue a command which is in your best interest. As a physician might say to someone who is gravely ill, take this medication and it will restore you to health and strength. As those who might nurse you from some great fever so that now you are on the road to recover, they say, take this nourishment so that you may be strengthened in body and be restored the sooner. So does Christ, who loves you and cares for you, gives you this command. And I would have you see that the nature of the one whom we love and adore issues you with a command out of the greatness of his love towards you, so that you respond saying, I would do that which my great physician of souls tells me to do. I will take the medication. I will take the nourishment. And thereby I will grow stronger and stronger. Do you see that even in the commands of Jesus, there is great tenderness of heart? He who commands us to do that which is in our soul's best interest. He commands us to do that which even the weakest in our midst can do. The weak are not discouraged by a task fit only for the strong. This is something that the old and the young might do together, the mature and the immature, those taking their first faltering steps upon the path of righteousness, and those who have been long upon the path. But might we not add a third element? You do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Brethren, what a privilege is ours. Together we have this privilege, this sacred duty to show forth the Lord's death. Well, to whom shall we show forth the Lord's death? To all who have eyes to see and ears to hear. We have meaning and purpose in life because there was meaning and purpose in the death of our Master. While we continue in this world, while we have breath, we will declare in word and in action the reason for Christ's death on the cross. Men and women, train hard to be able to represent their countries on the athletic field. We'll do so for many, many years in order that they should be at the very peak of their performance and the hope that they might be selected to represent their country. What an honor it is in any sphere of activity to be the one chosen to represent one's country. We would boast of that. Our children would boast of what we had done. Our grandchildren would perhaps take visitors to the cabinet in which the medals won had are on display. But do you see that we have a greater privilege by far? We are called upon as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to be his representatives to the world, to show forth his death until he come. Do this in remembrance of me. For as oft as you take this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. How much would you ask of Christ? You would ask the world and more. Ask for eternal life, and he will grant it. And what is it that your master asks of you? Is it such a great thing? Do this. Show forth my death until I come again. Brethren, I trust that as we reflect upon the command of Christ, that we will take seriously this command and say, it is not because I feel obliged, although surely a command from the lips of the Master are sufficient, but because I see what great blessings belong to me, that it connects me with the Lord Jesus Christ and his entry into this world to die in my place upon the cross, that I would take the bread and the wine as symbols of the body and blood of Christ and be nourished by it. But most of all, perhaps, that we might say, it is my great privilege and one that I will not easily surrender, that coming to the Lord's table, I will before the world, if they have eyes to see, state clearly the Lord's death until he come. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how great is thy love towards us that thou shouldst send thine own Son to die in our place upon the cross and there take upon his own person the full weight of the responsibilities of our sin, the sin-bearer, sinless himself. We thank thee, Father, for that command which thou hast given to us, conveyed in thy word, recorded from the lips of Jesus, that we should do this. And we would, O Lord, as the servants of our King, be faithful in the discharge, in obedience to our great Master. And we thank thee that appended to this great command to do this is the encouragement that we have to show forth the Lord's death until he come. May we be found to be faithful, that when we hear our Master say, do this, we most willingly and swiftly, in obedience, do what we have been commanded to do, knowing that our gracious Saviour commands us to do that which is in our best interest and to thy glory. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.